You know, brethren, I wanted to bring you a message about something that certainly has been on my mind for quite a while. And as a matter of fact, comes from past sermons that I've heard in the past, in many ways, that have stated something like this, or started like this. Many of us know that the Bible is a story of one man's family. You've heard of that, right? One man's family. Abraham, right? And Abraham had sons. And his name was changed to Abram. He was the father of many nations. And he had sons. He had a son named Isaac. And Isaac had sons, Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons, and his name was changed to Israel, and he had the 12 tribes of Israel. And you know the story about all of these people and these nations and the interaction of Israel and the prophets and the civil war of the northern 10 tribes and the south and King Rehoboam and Jeroboam and all of these individuals and how God, the Father, communicated to mankind through a covenant, right? You've heard of that. The matrimonial covenant of the Old Testament when he married Israel as his bride. And in many ways we begin to see how the Bible is in fact a story of how God communicated to man through matrimonial covenants. And it's true. He made commitments and he dedicated himself to a nation that he called Israel. And through this whole story of Israel and as how Israel began to come to be, we see God communicating a story about how he's reproducing himself. And he is. Through these matrimonial covenants and today through a covenant with the church, we understand and we begin to see how God is in fact reproducing himself. And when you get down into the details of how he's doing it, you begin to see something very interesting. Because his methods, as you study and you read, become manifested by virtue of the lives of those individuals of which he works with and which he uses. You think of the story about Abraham. Abraham, leave! I want you to get out of there. Oh, okay. And he left. Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son, Isaac. Did he argue? No, I waited all my life for this. Not my son. No, he didn't argue, did he? He went up, and he proceeded to do exactly what God had requested him to do. And in so doing, do we not learn a little bit about God? Do we not, in these stories of Abraham, for instance, or Daniel in the lion's den, or Daniel in the furnace, and how he faced very distressing circumstances, as you can imagine. Nebuchadnezzar said what? Bow down to me, Daniel. I want you to bow down to me. And Daniel said what? No way, Nebuchadnezzar. If my God delivers me, so be it. If he doesn't, so be it. The fact is, we're not going to do it. Stoke up the fires! Right? 7 times, he said. But Daniel, he didn't in any way, shape, or form, nor did his two buddies with him, Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, the 3 names there, Daniel being one of them, didn't back down at all. They went ahead with it. And we learn. We learn about God. We learn about faith. We learn about attributes. We learn about things that God expects of us through the lives of those God uses, David and Goliath. You can go on and think about these stories. And think about perhaps things that we can learn through these experiences. The Father of Lights, brethren, and the Ancient of Days has chosen to reveal himself and his techniques and his methods through the lives of those whom he uses. That's what your Bible's all about. Your Bible's about the lives of men that God has used, and consequently then, it becomes, does it not, that is the Bible, obvious, that it's also a collection of stories of the strengths and the weaknesses of men and women. People of courage, people of faith, people of character and people of power, people of dedication and commitment, people who had walked and they talked with the one who became Christ, the Logos, the one who knelt down in the dirt and breathed air into one called Adam, Ish, man, and who extracted a rib out of that being, Adam, and made Isha, a woman. Men who walked and talked with this being. And he did these things. But at the same time, these were people, were they not, brethren, who had trouble. Your Bible is chock full of circumstances and situations and the stories and the lives of men and women who were depressed. There was despair on all sides of them. They had doubt. There were people with faithlessness and fear. There were times in their lives where they were passionate and lustful and betraying people, one of another. You think of the stories of Abraham and Sarah, and Abraham saying, "Now, Sarah, look, you're a good-looking lady. Would we go into Egypt? When we go into Egypt, I want you to tell him you're my sister." This was Abraham, brethren. Abraham. Or for that matter, Rebekah and Jacob, and how she, the mother, essentially deceived her own son Esau out of a birthright. These were God people, brethren. God people, the one whom God worked through. Perfect, without sin. Caring people, always thinking the best, full of faith and mercy. People who were basically never doubting God, just filled to the brim with faith. No, no way. No way. There were people like you, and there were people like me, who had to deal with life on a very earthy basis. Quite the contrary, brethren. These were people that were filled with passion. They were filled with fortitude. They were people who had weaknesses and strengths. And sometimes those things worked for them. And then other times, God allowed it to work against them. But for what reason? Because you know there's a good reason for all these stories in here. There's a very good reason for it. The reason is for our edification, for our correction, for our instruction, and of course, for God's direction in our lives in righteousness. That's why these stories are here. So that we can learn on a ground level basis how God can be known and how we can know God's will in our lives. Notice and turn with me for a moment to the book of Genesis. I'd like to go there for a moment. Genesis in chapter 6. Here we read of a time that all of you, I'm sure, are familiar with, when the world was in a pretty bad state of affairs. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and the daughters and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And dropping down here to verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented, it grieved the Lord, that he made man on this earth, or on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creepy thing, and the fowls of the air, and it repented me that I have made them. But Noah, brethren, found favor. He found kindness in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in the generations. And Noah, he walked with God. That is, he followed God. And Noah begat three sons, verse 10, Shem, Ham, Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And so God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Therefore, build yourself an ark of gopher wood. Called a gopher wood because it had a gopher of the wood. So they, bad joke, I know. But nevertheless, lighten up, lighten up. Thank you. But at any rate, he was told to build a big boat. He was told to build a big boat. And he was also told what was going to occur. And Noah proceeded for approximately 100 or so odd years, perhaps 120 as much, and as pointed out in Peter, he preached. For Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And here is old Noah for some 100-odd years building a boat in the middle of some area where there was no water to be seen. His neighbors he's employing for over this time. You can imagine, brethren, in the lives of Noah and his family, what he had to put up with, the kind of mockery, the kind of noise that was around him, the kind of clamor of stories that he's lost his mind, that he's smoking peyote, or he's doing something that is not right, and well, so what? He still pays our daily bread, so consequently it's a good job. But the point being, brethren, that Noah was a man who was well-liked by God, and he found favor with God, and was, as your Bible points out, a preacher of righteousness. Dropping down here to chapter 9 now, verse 1, and God blessed Noah and his sons. And you can read chapter 8 regarding the flood and so on and how all of that occurred. But after the flood occurred and Noah had sent out the raven and the doves, and finally he comes out, in chapter 9 we pick up the story in verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. And dropping down here to verse 7, and you, be you fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein. And God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, and I, behold, I establish my covenant with you, with your seed after you. And he proceeds to talk about the rainbow and how it's a covenant that God will never destroy the world by water again. An interesting covenant. An event, brethren, that God has put in the sky for us to view occasionally from time to time. And every time I view it, you know what I think about? I think about this right here. And you know what that does for me? It builds my faith in the reality of the very Creator God who lives with Jesus Christ at his right hand. Because this, brethren, is a story of which God wants us to understand is for a purpose. And certainly many of the things written in your Bible are for that very purpose. That is to build faith and to understand that he is, in fact, interacting with us as human beings in the lives of people. Here in verse 14, and it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud, he's talking about here the bow and so on. Verse 16, and the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. So I would say by reading all of this up to this point, wouldn't you agree that Noah was a pretty good guy? He was probably well accepted by God. He did what God told him. He built the boat. He brought all of the animals through the flood. We have what we have today because of the very family of Noah. And here then God capstones a covenant with Noah by virtue of putting a rainbow in the sky to assure us, human beings on this earth, that he would never destroy flesh and blood and nephesh, air-breathing creatures by water again in this fashion. But now notice, verse 21, Noah, or verse 20, began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine, and he was drunken, and he was galah. He was, in fact, disgracefully, brethren, naked. He was, in fact, shamelessly stripped and disclosed and revealed. Noah, drunk. Shamelessly naked. And here comes something. Ham, the father of Canaan, verse 22, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without, Shem and Japheth, took a garment, laid it upon both their shoulders, and went backward, and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. Verse 24, Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. Something was done. We don't know what. The scriptures are very benevolent to what occurred, perhaps. Some of the commentaries say nothing occurred. Some others say something did occur. But the point is here, brethren, this is spotlighted for a reason. Think about it. But in the meantime, let's go to Genesis 18 for a moment. In Genesis 18, we see the story here of Lot and Abraham. Abraham being visited by three celestial beings. We come to find out later two of them were angels and one of them actually was the Logos. And this was the time when Abraham had sat them down and they shared a meal there in the plains of Mamre. And this was when Sarah laughed. I can't have a baby, I'm too old. You remember that story. And the circumstances associated with it. And then how Abraham conferred with after the two angels left and went on to Sodom. The one remained, the Logos. And Abraham said, look, won't you just let Sodom and Gomorrah go for 50 righteous? And you know the discussion that ensued here through verses roughly about 25 through the end of the chapter of chapter 18 of the book of Genesis. But we pick up the story here in chapter 19. But before that, I want to interrupt myself, and I want you to turn, keep your finger there in Genesis 18. I want you to turn over here to 2 Peter. And in chapter 2. Here in 2 Peter, and in chapter 2, and in verse 6, we read, and I break into the context here, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered, I want to emphasize this, just Lot, vexed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. For the righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul. Lot was just and righteous from day to day with their unlawful deeds, brethren. Now let's go back. Keep your finger in 2 Peter because we're going to go back there a moment. Chapter 19. There came two angels to Sodom, and you know the story. They came into Sodom. Lot met them at the gate. Lot invited them basically into his house. They said, no, they were going to stay in the streets. Lot said, no. You don't want to do that. Sodom and Gomorrah is not the place to stay at night out in the streets. And so they proceeded to go over to Lot's home. Verse 4, but before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot, and they said unto him, where are the men which came in this night with you? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them. And Lot went out at the door. So picture this, brethren. He's at the house. They surround the house. They want these guys to come out. Lot goes outside, shuts the door behind him, and is basically standing there in front of the house. And essentially, Lot goes out. He goes out the door unto them, verse 6, and he shuts the door after him, and he says, I pray, look, you guys. He says, brethren, do not so wickedly. And he tries essentially to talk these people out of what they were wanting and intending to do. Verse 8, behold now. Go back to 2 Peter for a moment. 2 Peter. 2 Peter, brethren. Verse 7, and delivered just Lot. For the righteous man, verse 8, dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Let's go back to Genesis. Lot says to these people at his front door, who are a screaming mob of homosexuals, and said, behold, Now I have two daughters which have not known men. How many of you have daughters? I do. I have two daughters. And this is what Lot said. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do you to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. I want you to think about that, brethren. In the lives and circumstances of men that God has used, brethren, so we see the manifest will of God and how to begin to identify with Him. And it always isn't maybe what we think it ought to be. It just may not be always what we want it to be. You know the story that blindness was stricken on this particular group of people. Sodom and Gomorrah became history. And Lot was yanked out. Not his son-in-laws, but basically his daughters and his wife, who later on, looking back, and isn't there a lot of information in that? And her turning to a pillar of stone or salt for us to glean from if you really take the time to think about it and study it. And he went to a city called Zoar, and you can read about that, verse 23 and so on. But he later left. He later left. And in verse 29, it came to pass in chapter 19, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. And Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain, and his two daughters with him, for he feared to dwell in Zoar, and he dwelt in the cave, and he and his two daughters. I don't need to tell you to go back to 2 Peter. I think we've done that enough. But now follow me through this, brethren. And the firstborn said unto the younger, Our father is old, and there is not a man in the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all earth. Come, let us make our father to drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And the next portion of scripture, brethren, you read, is basically two nights, not one night, but two nights in a row, Lot proceeds to have relations with his daughter. A just man, a righteous man. Think about it, brethren. Because God uses men to communicate His ways and His manifested will in the lives of those who are moved by God's Holy Spirit. And it oftentimes ain't what we might think it ought to be. Over here, in 1 Kings, I'm just going to reference it. I'm not really going to hit a lot on it, but here we have a prophet, Elijah. 1 Kings, and in chapter 17, and you can read about his engagement here and discussion with a widow lady who, in the midst of a famine, didn't have any really a lot of food to provide him with, but yet he demanded that she would go ahead and provide him with food and substance, and which she did. And we can read the story here in chapter 17 regarding that. And as a result, she was provided with an endless amount of, at least for almost a year, some commentaries say, of food and sustenance to keep her and her son provided for. In the meantime, you see a situation here where Elijah is also in with the same widow. The widow's child dies, and Elijah is given the opportunity to participate in a miracle. The child is revived and physically from death is brought back to life as a result, certainly, of Elijah praying and petitioning God three times, laying over the child, and you can read about that. Chapter 18 you have here, Elijah confronted with the prophets of Baal. You know the story. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the details. But Elijah proceeded to say to the prophets, and he called Ahab to bring them and collect them, and to essentially have a showdown. And not to, as Elijah says in 21, it came down, all the people said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if they all, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. And you can read the rest of the story regarding what occurred and the ultimate result of Elijah literally slaying hundreds of these prophets of the sun god Baal. Here he has, he's fed by ravens in one instance of his life. He has the miracle of food availability with the widow. He raises the widow's dead child from being dead. He goes on and he confronts all the people and the prophets of Baal and ends up slaying hundreds of them. 3 years, rain is held back. After 3 years, rain comes back. All these miracles, brethren. And after he slays the prophets, in chapter 19, we read in verse 1, and Ahab told Jezebel, old Jezebel, all that Elijah had done, and with how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And you would expect, would you not, that after all that Elijah has just experienced, at least I would, I'd say, Jezebel! You know, but what does Elijah do? He doesn't challenge her at all. He puts his tail between his legs and takes off for the hills and disappears. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which then belonged to Judah, and left his servant there. And you can read the story regarding the fact of what happened. But the point here that I want to make, brethren, is again, you would think in our minds what we would think should be in the confrontation of Jezebel, who was just fit to be tied with what Elijah had done to her prophets. Didn't happen, did it? He turned around and hightailed it to the hills. A lot to be learned. We could go on. We could go on and talk about the self-righteousness of Job, compulsive David, hot-headed and selfish Jonah, who is more concerned about image. He goes through the city of Nineveh to preach, and he preaches, and guess what? The people repent. And now he's concerned about the fact of being perhaps perceived as being a liar. We have also the fearful Jeremiah. We talked about the prophet Isaiah here in the Bible study this morning, or earlier this afternoon. Jeremiah said, but I'm only a child. I'm only a child. And you can read in the New Testament regarding the Apostle Paul in Acts 12 there, where he and Barnabas, and I'm just going to reference these particular scriptures due to time, but you can reference these stories about where they were together doing the work out in the field with a fellow named John, whose surname was Mark. And Barnabas and Paul, basically doing the work, are left by this fellow named Mark. And Mark goes back to Jerusalem. You can read about that in Acts 13. The story continues on. You pick it up in Acts 15, where Barnabas and Paul again come together, and Paul says, well, Barnabas, let's go out and visit the churches again. And Barnabas says, well, I want to take Mark. Let's go over here to Acts 15 for a moment and see what Paul had to say about that. It says here in verse 37, Barnabas determined, Acts 15, to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought, not good. Not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention, the anger, the dispute between the two of them was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, and Paul, he chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren under the grace of God, and so forth. And we know the rest of the story regarding that particular situation. But even later on we see full circle something that occurred, which is what I'm driving at. But we'll get to that a little bit later. Galatians chapter 2, we see the story of Peter. And I'm just going to reference it again, where Peter is withstood by Paul, because there he is in a public setting with particular Gentiles, and in comes a group from James out of Jerusalem, Jews by race and culture, and there was dissimulation. Peter didn't want to be seen by these fellows with Gentiles, so he divided himself. And even Barnabas got caught up in it all. You can read about that in Galatians chapter 2. And Paul took him to task. And he didn't take him to task privately. He took him to task publicly. And even in most management techniques classes, they'll teach you when you correct an employee or a friend or an associate, what do? You take him to private, right? You don't do it in public. But again, another illustration, brethren, of perhaps something that we would think ought to be, but perhaps wasn't like we wanted to be. And what's my point in all this? My point is, brethren, that the Bible is an expose of weaknesses and strengths of human beings. It's a litany of problems and foibles and strengths and accomplishments. It's a plethora, brethren. It's a book, a plethora of characteristic expressions of passion, of anger, of jealousy, of ego and vanity, of success and failures, from guys that are arguing about who's going to be top dog. Even the night in which, and you know the story, our Lord Jesus Christ was going to be betrayed. They were arguing about who was going to be the boss. Thinking more of self for the sake of the whole, they weren't. Not even at that night. Even to the point where Peter, even there, after Christ was resurrected, asked Jesus, well, what about him? What about him? And what did Jesus say about John when Peter asked, what about him? He retorted and said, it's none of your concern. Your salvation doesn't depend on John, Peter. You feed my sheep, and you get busy doing what you got to do, was Christ's retort to Peter. Expressions of faith and courage as well are in this Bible, brethren. Already mentioned Daniel. How about Stephen? All the circumstances surrounding that basic execution, which is what it was. An execution where he was stoned to death. But what was his attitude? What can we learn from that? What is God expecting from us, brethren? What is it about all of these things that I'm talking about? You know what I'm talking about and what I'm driving at? It's all about forgiveness, brethren. You want an SPS? It's all about forgiveness. Question. When you see Noah, and you're face to face with him, and you got a ton of questions you want to ask him, how long did it take you to build the boat? How many people worked on it? Was it really that big? What about the unicorns? All the things that maybe you've got questions about. What about, can you forgive him? How about Lot? When you face him, eyeball to eyeball, brethren, can you forgive him? And our king, David. Our king, David. A man who is a murderer and an adulterer. Can we forgive him? Can we forgive him? And what about Bill Watson and my... Maybe I won't tell you. It's my business. See, it's my business. But I ask you, can you forgive me? Can you forgive me? It's easier. It's easier, brethren, when we don't know. Turn with me for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We have a situation here in verse 1, chapter 5. It's reported commonly among you. Paul says to the church at Corinth, he's got an issue with them, brethren. He says, there's fornication among you, even such as is not even with the Gentiles. One's married to his mom. Some of the commentaries say, well, it was a stepmom, maybe not a biological mom. So be it. But the issue here is, brethren, Paul says basically down in verse 5, deliver such one Send him to Satan. Basically, he was telling the brethren to get him out from among you. This was hard stuff. He was really being very pointed about this guy. But look over here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Maybe a year later, maybe six months to a year later, we read in verse 4, we'll break down because of time here in the context. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he has not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, talking about the same situation, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with over much sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. Paul is appealing to the brethren, and he's saying enough is enough is what he's got, this guy here. And consequently, now it's about forgiveness. And he goes on and he says here, so that contrariwise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him, for to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. Over here in Galatians, I'd like to go there for a moment, brother. Chapter 6. Paul speaking the same theme throughout all the churches in Asia Minor, the same spirit, the same message, the same information of which he wanted to impart to the Christians at large, is that it is time that we recognize that God is working a purpose, and that purpose is being worked out in the lives of human beings. So in the meantime, he says here, forgive. Be forgiving. Here in Galatians 6, the same message. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Why? Considering yourself. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. We're all covered with the same blood, brethren. You have your sins, I have mine. We're all bought with the same price. And therefore, none of us, really, because it is by grace, have room to boast in our lives. Verse 2, bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teaches in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Because you see, it's not how we start the race, it's how we finish it that matters. That's what really counts, brethren. That's where the real value is. This life is not at all in any way, shape, or form a sprint that is the Christian life. It's a cross-country, over-the-road, pacing effort that all of us have to contend with. Because you see, conversion is a lifetime process. It takes a lifetime to get from where we were to where God wants us to be. Verse 10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially. Look at that. Look what Paul says here. Most of all could be another interpretation. The very most. Or in particular, or chiefly, is what he says here. unto them who are of the household of faith. And yet it's so ironic, is it not, how we ourselves are oftentimes harder on ourselves inside our own house than those outside of the body of Jesus Christ. It is, brethren, a work of forgiveness. Luke 17, Jesus said, I'll just reference it. Luke chapter 17, Jesus said, take heed to yourselves, verse 3, if your brother trespasses against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he trespasses against you 7 times in a day, 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to you saying, I repent, you shall, that's what Jesus said, forgive him. So we begin to see, even in the life of Jesus Christ, that Paul was just basically extending that very work of what Christ was talking about. The book of Acts, brethren, is not done. You know, someday I look forward to the New Testament probably being bigger than the Old Testament, because the book of Acts is still being composed. And boy, would it not be interesting to all of a sudden see perhaps one of our lives spotlighted in certain situations for the purpose of edification in righteousness. Isn't it going to be surprising for David to recognize the fact that some of the things that he did are spotlighted? That Lot is going to wake up out of the dirt, out of the dust. He is. There is a resurrection. When he does finally get up and the dust is taken off of him and he is a glorified being in the resurrection, and he sees there in Genesis. Boy, oh boy, is that going to be a sobering reality on that day. But the fact is, brethren, it is. Events will happen in our lives. And you know it, and I know it. Mom, Dad, I didn't mean it. Parents, forgive them. Forgive them. Sweetheart, son, I didn't mean it. Kids, young people, forgive him. Why, that S.O., that old so-and-so. Friends, brethren, forgive him. You see, it's all about forgiveness, brethren. It really is all about forgiveness. Events are going to happen. And when events happen, be it in our own lives or in the lives of people around us, circumstances and situations occur. And then it's up to us. How do we respond? What is the reaction? Because you see, by either commission or omission, something's going to be manifested. Something's going to be manifested, brethren. And we can respond and manifest judgmentally. We can respond and manifest selfishly, unmercifully, unforgivingly. We can do that when people don't measure up to what we expect them to be, or even ourselves, when we know better. But you know what? It's all about forgiveness. It really, really is, brethren. So I ask you, can we stretch and reach, and perhaps even out of our comfort zone, manifest the will of God in our lives and be Christian? Choice is ours. It's up to us. I hope so.